Ephesians, you will want to find chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. One more time, because the seminary professor told me three times. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. When Tamara Rabi arrived at Hofstra University, fellow students seemed extra friendly with her. People she had never laid eyes on would smile at her. They would wave their best friend. As a new student, Tamara was caught off guard by this behavior. A few people said she just looked like somebody else they knew. Tamara just figured it was probably somebody else from Mexico. So when a friend of a friend showed up at her 20th birthday party and could not stop staring at her, it was annoying but not surprising. Finally, the stranger named Justin told her that she looked exactly like this friend, Adriana Scott, who was also born in Mexico. As they talked further, other odd similarities emerged. Adriana was adopted just like Tamara, and they both shared the same birthday. Justin insisted that they had to be sisters, but Tamara shook her head. She was an only child, she said. Still, she agreed to let Justin set her up with a meeting, first over the internet, just to see why everyone kept staring at her. Thus began the unfolding of a real-life fairy tale. Adriana raised a Roman Catholic in a house with a white picket fence in Valley Stream on Long Island, and Tamara raised Jewish in an apartment near the American Museum of Natural History on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, are twins. They were separated at birth because of problems with the adoption process and had no idea there was a twin sister somewhere. They had been separated by 20 years of time, a half-hour drive away, and total ignorance. It all came to light a few evenings after the birthday party. Justin arranged for Tamara and Adriana to instant message one another. Soon they discovered they were both born in Mexico on the same day and were both exactly 5 feet, 3 inches, three inches tall. Both loved to dance, and both used Pantene shampoo. But it was when Adriana sent a picture of herself that the wonder finally hit. The picture of Adriana was Tamara all over again, minus a small birthmark that she had on her eyebrow. The twins agreed to meet the following Sunday at McDonald's, a McDonald's parking lot near Hofstra, a world away from Guadalajara Hospital, where they had last been together. Awkward conversation and curious glances were shared. Meanwhile, their friends were stunned by the similarities in their voices and mannerisms. After lunch, they went to each other's homes to meet their mothers, both of whom reacted the same way. Jaws dropped. They stared wide-eyed and overwhelmed by the family resemblance the two shared. Radically different upbringings and experiences could not erase the obvious. They shared a common DNA that connected them to one another. Today, at least at the time of the writing of this article, okay, both sisters had graduated college and had a degree in psychology, and they were spending a lot of time with each other. Now, stories like that, they kind of just grip us, okay? But even more amazing is the incredible true story of how the spiritual DNA of our Heavenly Father renovates, shapes, and directs the lives of those who are truly children by faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, the language of the New Testament makes it plain that at the point where we're made sons and daughters of God by faith in His Son's death and resurrection for us, a radical inward change is to begin in our lives. This inward change is so pervasive, so decisive, and so certain that the New Testament fully expects that every Christian will be very different from the rest of the world. Now, you claim to be a Christian this morning? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, prove it. So you're asking, well, how do I prove it? Well, you prove it by a changing of your life. For the true Christian, okay, the Bible tells us anyways, habits will be reformed. There'll be a different direction in your life. What do I mean by that? I mean like the language gets cleaned up a little bit. You know, the language gets cleaned up. Impulses toward being self-centered, self-promoting, self-satisfying in our pursuits. All those things are overhauled. There's a sense of wrongdoing in the Christian when he or she is trying to satisfy their needs like everybody else in this world. There's just something deep down inside for the Christian that you know something's wrong when you're trying to satisfy your needs like everybody else is doing. There's a shift from living for our body, the selfish pleasures of the flesh, if I can say it that way, to living for Christ and for his kingdom. And here's the thing. The Bible says these changes, they're not negotiable. They're not negotiable. They're the result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. They're the natural byproducts of belonging to God's family. You know that John 1:12 says, to all who believed on him, he gave the right to become children of God, right? So they're the natural byproducts of belonging to God's family. If you're a Christian, you're part of that family. And there's going to be changes. You can hear this deep inward change hinted at in passages like Ezekiel. You all read Ezekiel, right? It's if you're daily reading chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. That's where the Old Testament prophet was foreseeing the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was foreseeing ahead. And this is what he said. God anointed him to speak these words. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So you know what all that said? That all said that the true Christian has a new heart, a new spirit, and has a new ability to obey. Now, does anybody talk about that in the New Testament? I know one person who did. The Son of God, Jesus Christ himself did. I think of John chapter 3 and those like first three verses there, and Jesus was being sought out covertly. Covertly means it was at nighttime, okay? And this guy came to him. He was the leader of one of the Jewish spiritual guys there, a guy named Nicodemus. So he sought out Jesus covert at night because he had some questions to ask him. So when he came to ask him his questions, Jesus set forth this guy's greatest need of all. He looked at this guy Nicodemus and he said, very truly I tell you, that's a fancy Greek way of saying pay attention. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nobody sees the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nobody can see it. Some of your translations maybe say enter it unless they're born again. And then a little bit further down in John 3 there, Jesus got a little bit more personal with Nicodemus, okay? He looked at him and said, you must be born again. That's the language of a new kind of life. When somebody tells you got to be born again, they're basically saying you got to live a new kind of life. Now, you and I were all born, right? You were born, right? Stork didn't bring you? Okay. We're all born, okay? When you're born, it introduces you into the family to which you belong. And I don't know how to tell you this, but you don't get a vote on your hair color. You don't. You don't get a vote on your hair color or the features of your face. You're all going to be sons and daughters of your father and your mother. Well, when Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, he was driving home the fact that, you know what? It wouldn't be his doing either. It would be something that God would have to do in his life. So he looked at Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. But he was saying, It's something God's going to have to do in your life. Because new birth means new life. It means new purpose. It means new meaning. It also means new power. Because if God's Spirit lives in you, you got some power. So new life, new purpose, new meaning, and new power. And you know what? All that, that'll create a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking, and a new kind of behaving, and a new kind of speaking. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of George Barna, but he does studies. They call it the Barna Study Group. And he does research and reports on trends, okay? And he does it particularly, he does it on trends among professing Christians. Professing Christians. And he did a report nationwide. It's a little bit old, the report, but nothing's changed, okay? About 15 years ago he did it. And he reported that born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as people who are not Christians. Now, that didn't resonate too well in the Christian community, and some people challenged his findings and said, since the group of people you picked to examine. And nonetheless, he said that Christian people are just as likely to divorce as non-Christian people. In his study, because it was right after the election of George Bush, he got elected, I think, 2004, He studied those same people he interviewed. They all said the majority of them said they would elect Hillary Clinton. Now I don't even know what that means. Okay, I just know that they're supposed to be Christians, and I don't even know what that means. It was part of the study, so that's extra today. I just throw it out there. Okay, I want to talk about another guy. Forget that report. How are we to process the report about evangelicals? I've used the first term, professing Christians, with Barna. How are we to process a report about evangelicals by a guy named Ron Sider in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience? And in that study, he said, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? Why are Christians living just like the rest of the world, he said, which asserts that only 9% of the Christians tithe. Okay, so if you know what tithe means, I'll explain it to you later on. But only 9% of the Christians were tithing. And out of the 12,000 people who were the teenagers that they interviewed, who took a pledge that they were going to wait for marriage, 80% of them had sex out of marriage in the next 7 years. So that was a study of the evangelicals. But all that being said, Barna still calls professing Christians, in whom there is no difference from the world, he still calls them born again. And Sider calls the born again, in his study, evangelicals. When you call the evangelical, it means you have a propensity to share the gospel. So Barna's still calling the Christians in his study, who are no different from the world, he's still calling them born again. Sider calls the born again evangelicals as well. The New Testament is not that favorable in its estimation. Instead of assuming that there are truly born-again people who are permeated by worldliness, that's what Barna did. Instead of assuming there are born-again people who are permeated by worldliness, the Bible asserts that the church is permeated by worldly people who are not born again. So there's a little tension going on there. It makes me think of Paul when he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So, all that begs the question this morning is, what does a real Christian look like? What's a real Christian look like? Well, the answer to that question today and in the next couple of weeks, well, we're going to answer that question. We're going to answer it over and over again today and in the next couple of weeks. And to do that, we need to hold up the mirror of God's Word to do that. Okay, the mirror of God's Word in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, exhorts this. It says, you want to answer that question? What's a real Christian look like? That verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves." So we're going to be doing that. We're going to look at the power source that produces this change we're talking about, this born-again change that makes us these new creations in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at the power source. And we're going to measure our growth to see how we're doing. We're also going to see what it means to keep failing and falling. All of that today and in the next couple of weeks. This morning, I give you the powerful call of one verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which simply says, I got to find it. I'm in the wrong book. There we go. There's Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So, Paul opens his exhortation with a reminder to his readers. You know what his reminder was? That he's in jail. That's what his reminder was there. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. He said that because he's under house arrest in Rome. He might have been in chains, but he's certainly under house arrest. So he's reminding them as he's writing here that he's actually locked up. He's in jail. You know why he's in jail? He's in jail because he practiced what that verse described. So you're probably sitting there thinking, Pastor, are you telling me I got to go to jail? No, that's not what I'm telling you this morning. He did. But he's basically, in that verse there, reminding us, he's holding out his chains to us if he was chained up. And what he's really saying there is the truth is worth being imprisoned for. Worth dying for. That's what he's saying. You know, in that verse he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, and he says, I urge you, then, that's a connecting word. It's a connecting word. Some of your translations on that verse say, I therefore as a prisoner. Therefore is a connecting word too. I don't know what translation you got. It says either I therefore as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, or NIV translation says then. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I heard you. Connecting words, though. That's the point. Just a reminder that he's in jail. And he adds that connecting word, those connecting words that tell us what he's about to write on is based on what preceded it. That's why I brought out that point. A lot of your translations say, therefore, he's writing based on what's already come. What's already come is the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's what's already come. So the then or therefore is based on what Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 say. And then he says in verse 1 there in chapter 4, I strongly exhort you to live or walk a worthy life. To expand on that, let me tell you what he was talking about. It means something like this. He's writing on what already took place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Do you believe this? This is what Ephesians 1, 3 says. Do you believe that as a Christian, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing? That's what he would have already told the church. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Do you believe that? Do you believe in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that God loved you so much that he chose you and predestined you to be adopted through Jesus Christ? That God loved you so much that he predestined or purposed you to be adopted through Jesus Christ. So you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing according to Ephesians 1. God loved you so much that he chose you and purposed that you be adopted through Jesus Christ. Do you believe in that same chapter, verse 7, that you have redemption through his blood? The forgiveness of sin? Because he's writing to the church. This is supposed to be all for church people. That you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Do you believe that same chapter, verse 13, that you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Yeah. So if you've been redeemed through Jesus' blood, it says you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like God put his mark on you. You're destined for heaven no matter what happens here now. Believe that. Do you really believe chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, that you were once dead in your sin? And now have been made alive. dead in sin. I just like to think of it this way. If you die when you're dead in sin, you go to hell. But if you've been made alive, you're going to go to heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe Ephesians 2, verse 10? That you are his, it says that you are his handiwork. If you're a Christian, you are his handiwork or his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That just means God's got stuff for you to do. Do you believe that? That God wants to use you? That you're his handiwork, his workmanship created in Christ? Well, this is a lot for these Christians, isn't it? Wow. But that's what it says. God's got stuff for you to do. Do you believe in chapter 2, verse 19, that you're fellow citizens with God's people? It says, fellow citizens with God's people. Some of your translations say the saints. I'm not talking about New Orleans. They already lost. They're out of the playoffs. Okay. I'm talking about fellow citizens with God's people, the saints, and also members of his household. That's what it says. That's why when I go someplace and I meet somebody, tell me you're a Christian, they're like, brother. It's like, brother. Or I tell them I'm a Christian. Hey, brother. You know, you are brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household. Do you believe Ephesians 2:22 that we are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit? Yeah, see, God lives in the church. We're being built together to be this dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. So God lives in all of you if you're a Christian. And I like that idea because you don't want to know me without the Spirit. You just don't. Okay? Some of you are looking at me like, wow. But no, God's Spirit lives inside of you. Now, here's another one. Do you really believe chapter 3, verse 20 of the same book, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine according to his power that is at work in us? That just means, are you a praying people? Do you pray and trust God that God can answer your prayer? According to his power that is at work in you. Well, if you believe those things, that's where Paul got to here in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he said, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, or I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Wow. He says, if that's you, then you need to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Here's the key word. You know what the key word is? The key word is worthy. Ooh, I hear reverberation. Worthy is the key word. That is the word on which the phrase turns. It's that word worthy. In the Greek, it means axios. That's the Greek word, axios. It's where we get our English word axis. You ever heard that the earth turns on its axis? I don't know. I always picture a pole going through the middle of the earth, and the earth is going like this. That the world turns on its axis. Well, that's what that word worthy is. It's a Greek word, axios. We get our word axis. In Paul's day, that word, that Greek word, referred to a method for measuring weights. That word worthy referred to a method for measuring weights using a counterbalance. It's not a physics class, but it was a method for measuring weight using a counterbalance. Now, how do I illustrate that to you? Picture a child's seesaw. You know a seesaw, right? So you remember when you were a kid in a seesaw and you'd get on and somebody else would get on and then the kid would jump off and you'd go down and go, boom! Okay, that's not what I wanted to illustrate. I just wanted to just throw that out there, okay? But now, picture the seesaw. And something is placed on one side of the beam, okay? And then there is a weight put on the other side of the beam so that it's equal. That word worthy means it to balance the scales. Balance the scale. Now add the meaning of that back into the verse and read it again. Paul is basically saying, put all that Jesus has done for you and all that you have received from him on one side of the scale. Now place your life on the other side of the scale. Does it balance? If it balances, you are living or walking a life worthy. If it balances, your life is fully expressing who you are in Christ. Now I need you to just stand back now. Stand back carefully. Now this morning I want you to just get honest with yourself and ask yourself, does my attitude toward my spouse, my guidance of my children, my behavior on my job, my temperament behind the wheel, my faithfulness to God in the small things, my willingness to sacrifice, my words to and about others, you get the to and about others, my involvement in spiritual opportunities within the church reflect what my Savior has done for me? Or have I settled for the drowsy, television-soaked, semi-devotion that the Barna Group described, where there is little or no real difference between me and the rest of the world? I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus. I want to increase and be more like Jesus. I want him to increase in importance in my life, and I want me to decrease. I say that because there's a story in the Bible of about a guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the guy who came before Jesus, and he was out there telling people, repent, 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 for the Savior is at hand. He's coming. And people were coming to John the Baptist, and they were saying, I believe the Savior's coming, and they were getting baptized in the river. So they'd go in the Jordan River with all the crocodiles, and he'd go, and then the guy'd be screaming out of the water, take me up, you know, and they would come up, okay? And that was going on. And so John the Baptist had a great following. But then Jesus, the Savior, actually came along. And when Jesus came along, people started following Jesus. Pretty soon you got John the Baptist in the river baptizing people, but you got Jesus down the river, and his disciples are baptizing too. So all of John the Baptist's guys, his followers, said they were jealous. They said, why are all the people down there following Jesus? They said, they didn't get it. They were jealous. And basically, John the Baptist said, no, it's okay. He must become greater. I must become less. I want to be like John the Baptist. I want to be like his attitude. I want to come to a place in my life where my life from the inside out is pleasing God. You ever hear of George Mueller? He was an evangelist. He was an evangelist preacher. He had this orphanage over there in England, in this place called Bristol, England. Okay. And he understood this. He knew this, the secret. These are Mueller's words. He said, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his taste, his will. He said, died to the world. Died to the world. It's approval. It's censor. Died to the approval or blame, he said, of even my brethren or friends. Brothers or friends. He said, and since then, I have studied only to show myself approved by God. And that was George Mueller. Do you want to be like George Mueller? People used to look at George Mueller and say that he had the 23rd Psalm written on his face. That's why I had it as our scripture reading today. Because people said they'd look at Mueller and he had the 23rd Psalm written on his face. I don't know about you today, but I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be real. I want to be authentic. I want to have Jesus in my life through and through. I pray and trust this day that you want that as well. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. And come back next week for part 2.